As I said, we're going to do a little comparison this morning, and the comparison that we're going to do this morning is that we spent a good bit of time in John chapter 3, where Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then the last couple of weeks, we spent our time talking about John chapter 4, and in John chapter 4, if you remember, that Jesus spoke to the lady who was the woman at the well. And there's one other passage of scripture that we would like to compare, and that's in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we see an interesting situation take place where the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he is there, and he goes to this place where the philosophers are all meeting, and they're talking about God, and they want to hear this this message that that the Apostle Paul has been sharing around the different Greek cities that he'd been going to and the churches that he has been starting. And so he said, you know, he's going to talk to the people on Mars Hill. So let's start reading, if you would, at the book of Acts. And we want to start chapter 17 and verse 20. It says, verse 19. It says, and they took him, the Apostle Paul, to the Acropolis, saying, may we know what this new doctrine of which thou speak is. You know, would you tell us what this, you know, this thing that we've never heard before, this new doctrine, this new teaching, would you explain this to him? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. You know, could you give us an explanation? You know, we've never heard these kinds of things. Give us an understanding. For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so, you know, sort of like a get together of all the the big thinkers, let's call them that, of the age, and they were wrestling with, you know, what's this new doctrine, this new teaching, this new philosophy that you're talking about. And so Paul comes there, and they ask him, you know, explain to us, you know, this whole message that you're talking. Now we know what Paul was talking about. Paul was there sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they had never heard, and so they wanted to understand that. So in verse 22, the Apostle Paul begins to preach or teach these group of folks. We don't really know how many people were there, but there was a number of men who were there who were philosophers and thinkers of the age. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, that I perceive in all things that you are very religious. Okay, so he said, you know, I understand that you're religious people and you're interested in the things that relate to the gods. Now you realize that, you know, what religion is some way that man has devised to be able to reach God. Some way that man has devised that he's able to please God. Some way that man has devised that he can have a relationship with God. And religion, in and of itself, is worthless. It has no substance to it because it hasn't been initiated by God. And so he recognizes that, you know, you guys are, you know, interested in the things of God. You're interested in God, but it's just a religious, you know, kind of thing that you are doing. So he said to them that you perceive you're very religious. And how did he know that they were very, very religious? Verse 23 says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom you therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I'm going to declare unto you. And so the understanding was that if I have read commentaries about this, this passage of scripture, that they had altars and they had, different symbols of all the different gods, because they were polytheistic. They believed in all the gods, that so they didn't leave any gods out, that they had another symbol or altar or station to the god who was the unknown god, just so that if we didn't miss Zeus or somebody else, we would have this inscription to and this idol of to this one who is the unknown God. And so he said, I perceive that you are very religious. So you even have an inscription to the one who is the unknown God. And he says, good news. I have great news for you, because this one that you worship as the one who is the unknown God, he said, I'm going to, you were ignorant because you don't know him. When he talked about ignorant, he wasn't insulting them. He was just saying to them, you don't know who the unknown God is. And he says, whoo, I have good news for you, because I'm going to explain to you who this unknown God is and how you can worship him, how you can know him, how you can have a relationship with him. And so, he prefaces what he's about to say by saying to them, I'm going to declare unto you the unknown God. So who is this unknown God that the Apostle Paul is talking about? Well, he says in verse number 22, it says, this unknown God is the God who made the world and all the things that are in it. Okay? The one that we're talking about here, he is the creator of everything. The world that we live in, you that are here in this world, the galaxies that we think about, the bugs and the creeping things and the mammals and the trees and the lights and the moon and the stars all of these kind of things. This God that we're talking about, he made them. He's the creator of all of those things. He put all of these things together. And you stop and you think and say, wow, that's a big deal to be the one who did it. And so here Paul is saying, we know where we came from. We know what creation is. He says, God made all things, is seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Okay? Not only is he the one who created all these things, but he is the Lord. And they knew the idea, the concept of being Lord meant that he was the one who was in control of that. He was the one who was in charge of that. He was the one who was the boss of all of creation. He knew that, Paul knew that what he was saying there was not only did he create it, but he's also the one that's in control of it, the one who is directing it, the one who is, involved in what is taking place. So he said to them, he says, not only is he that, but he is the one who is in charge of all those things. And then he says that he dwells not in temples made with hands. Okay? So he's thinking about the fact of what? That, it's not that we have a statue or not that we have an altar to this unknown God, but it's the idea that, he doesn't dwell in those kind of places. We don't build a box and put this God inside of him. We don't build a box and, and say, this is what, this man, this God is doing and the things that he is involved in. Verse number 25, he says, neither is he worshipped with hands, and though he as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath to all things. Okay, so what's he saying? He's saying, he's not a God that we worship with our hands, that we make some kind of an idol or we make some kind of an image of him, and it's the idea that we don't worship him with our hands. He also says because he is the one that he doesn't need anything. Now, isn't it interesting that he doesn't need a thing? Everything that he has, he already has, because he is God. He is God who is perfect. He is a God who has everything. So he doesn't need anything, and says, and seeing that he gives to all men life and breath. Okay, so, he's just thinking about the fact, not only is he the creator of all these things, but also he is the God who gives life and breath to the people that are in this world. And again, you just think about that fact. Where does our life come from? Where does our breath come from? Where does our, ability to live and to do and to think and react? Where does that all come from? It comes from this God that Paul is talking to, that he is explaining to, that he is sharing with the folks in Athens. So he says in the next verse, verse 23, let me tell you more about this God. And he says, he has made one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he says, not only that, but he has made all of the people in the world to have one blood. We're all related. We're all part of one another. We all are associated with one another. And he says not only that, but he says that determined the times before appointed. He's already decided. The beginning from the end. He's already decided. What's going to take place. He's already decided how things are going to go down. He's already decided what is going to take place. And he is the one in control of all of these things. things. He is the one who is directing all of these things. Verse 27. He says that they seek the Lord, if they seek the Lord, perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not very far off. Okay, so he sets the bounds of their habitation, but also he has done what? He has, said, this is what you can do. This is how you feel. This is how you go about. You need to search after him. You need to look for him because he's really not very far from anyone. Okay, and again, you think about that fact that here you are searching after somebody, you're feeling after somebody, but he's really not very far. You're looking for him, and if we're looking for him, where are we looking for him? Oh, I don't know where to find this God. Because we always went to the statue or the idol or the engraving in the rock, and they're wondering how do we find this God? But he said, seek after him, look after him and find him, and though he is not very far from anyone. And we need to recognize the fact that what does God say? Those who seek him, he is going to do what? He's going to reward them by revealing himself to them. Verse 28, it says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also the other poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Okay, so what's he saying? He says, in him, in this, this God that we're talking about, he says, that's where we live and move and have our being. That's where, all of these things take off. And he says, and we are his offspring. We have been created by him. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone carved by art of man's devices. He says, don't think about the fact that, a God is something that has been carved out of. There's a wonderful passage over in the book of Isaiah. I can't remember the chapter right off the top of my head. But in Isaiah, he talks about, how men cut down a tree. And whenever they cut down the tree, they take some of the wood of the tree and they burn it, cook their food, keep themselves warm, and then the other part of the tree, they carve up a statue, and they make it their god. And they say, does that make any sense? In one, you control that, and then you are making a god out of that. And he's saying, don't think that that's what God is like, that you make him into some kind of a carved offering. That the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone carved by man's devices. And then verse 30 says, and at the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men to repent. He said, through this, this period of time, the things that have been going on for a period of time, that, people have been ignorant of this God, and God has overlooked, God has been long-suffering, God has been waiting, but now he's calling people to repent. He's calling people to turn from their ungodliness, turn from their wickedness, and to follow after him. They have called them to repent. And what does this repentance, look like? Verse 31. He says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he had given assurance unto all men, that in that he raised him from the dead. Okay, what's this repentance look like? This repentance looks like the fact that, there is somebody who was a God who lived here on this earth and he died. But he rose again from the dead, and that people need to turn to him, and people need to follow after him, and people need to have a relationship with him. And he is that special one. He is the one that the repentance, because he is not only going to be, he is not only the one who paid the penalty for sins and rose again from the dead, but also, notice what it says at the beginning of verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness. And he's saying to these philosophers, he's saying to these men who were interested in wisdom and those kinds of things, he's saying, you need to get ready, because there's going to be a time of judgment is going to come. There's going to be a time when somebody is going to judge the world. And how are they going to judge the world? And notice he doesn't say he's going to judge the world based upon your religious system. It doesn't say he's going to judge the world based upon, you know, the norms of society. But he says he's going to judge the world based upon righteousness, the standard that God has set. And what is the standard that God has set up? Holiness. You know, God wants us to be holy people, sinless people. And so he says, be careful. This judgment is going to come. God has appointed this time that judgment is going to come in the world. And by that man, who is the one who's going to be the judge? The one who has been raised from the dead. Now, we know the one who has been raised from the dead. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is going to be the judge of the world. And so he says, be careful about that, because he is the one who is going to be the judge of the world. Now, how did the philosophers respond to that? Verse number 33. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. Are you serious? Somebody actually died and you believe they rose again from the dead? You know, how silly is that? How strange is that? You know, there's somebody came and stole the body, or you know, there's just some kind of a myth that has been passed down from generation to generation, or, you know, something like that. But we know as Christians that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what? It's the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation of everlasting life. It's the foundation of our relationship with God. Because, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 says, you know, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Multitude of people have saw it. Multitude of people's lives have been changed because they now have that resurrection life that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to them. And so, you know, some people mock, you know, they say, ah, oh, that's silliness. And you know what? We have the same thing that happens today, right? You've talked to people about, you know, having everlasting life. You talk to people about being saved. You talk to people about being born again. And you talk to people about, you know, their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And then you explain to them about what Jesus did, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And he was buried, that he rose again from the third day. Ah, I don't believe that's that's Sunday school stuff. That's just for kids. You know, that's not, you know, real meat and potatoes for adults to live by. You know, it's just silly. And people still do that today. They mock the resurrection. So he said, when they heard this about the resurrection, some mocked. And others said, we will see again on this matter. These are the folks that scratch their head and say, well, that's interesting. I'd like to hear more about this. I'd like to have a better understanding of this. I'd like to, you know, to know what exactly this is all about. You know, let's talk some more. You know, I'd like to hear some more about what you're talking about in relation to these things. And then you get verse 33. It says, so Paul departed from among them. Nevertheless, certain men joined him and believed, among whom was, I don't know how to pronounce his name, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There were people that responded to this message that Paul said, and he shared the gospel with him, and some responded. Some mocked, some said, I'll think about that. But others believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because now they understood the gospel message. Now, I say all that to say this. Three great illustrations in the scripture of evangelism. The first one is John chapter 3, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus. The second one is John chapter 4, where Jesus talked to the woman at the well. And the third one is Paul talking to the men in Athens about salvation. So, I just said that, right? So we already did that. My first thought about this is that, number one, is the way the settings were put together, okay? In chapter 3 of John chapter 3, the Nicodemus came to Jesus, right? He was there at night, you know, Nicodemus, you know, under the guise of darkness, he came there, and, you know, Jesus talked to him. Whereas the woman at the well, what happened there? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. You know, Jesus knew that this woman was going to be at the well at this point in time, and he needed to talk to her so that she could be the evangelist in Sychar. In the Acts chapter 17, we see that Paul was doing what? Paul was going to them to talk about what's going on with everlasting life, how to be saved, and Paul preached to them. So in the settings, we have, you know, sort of a three different settings. My second thought is, And Nicodemus, you know, sort of the background of these people. Nicodemus was one of the rulers of the Jews. So being a ruler of the Jews, we would recognize that he was what? He was somebody who had studied the Old Testament. He understood the law. He understood the prophecies. He understood what God was doing. In fact, if you remember as we went through John chapter 3, that Jesus even rebuked him for not knowing about being born again. You know, why don't you know these things, Nicodemus? He said these things to him. And so when we're thinking about Nicodemus and the things that are going on, you know, here is a man who has, you know, a God background. Okay? He understood about those kind of things, even though we know that he wasn't a believer at that point in time, because he went to Jesus and Jesus told him he needed to be born, need to be born again. Number two, the woman at the well, she believed in a false religion, right? Whenever Jesus was speaking to her, she says, you know, she said to Jesus, well, you know, we believe, that you need to worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and we know that, you know, this is what's going to take place. We know that you Jews, you worship over in Jerusalem, but, you know, we Samaritans believe that, you know, Gerizim, that's the place where you worship and do the things that God wants you to do. And so, you know, she had a false religion, whereas the men in Athens, they were just philosophers. You know, they were looking for all kinds of, you know, new things, and they were looking for, you know, studies of religion and philosophy and maybe politics, all of those kind of things. And so they were just hearing them. And so we have three different, you know, areas or directions that these people were coming from. Third thought that I had, whoops, went right by the third. The third one was they were all lost. Nicodemus was lost. How do we know? Because Jesus said, well, you must be born again. You know, he's telling them, this is what you need to do, Nicodemus. The woman at the well, you know, Jesus said what? You know, if you knew what kind of water that I could give, you know, you would want that water so that it would spring up into you everlasting life. And so the woman at the well, she was definitely unsaved, and Jesus pointed out her sin and the struggles that she had, and, you know, she told him, you know, that you need to have this living water. And the people here in that were in Acts chapter 17, these men, they were lost too, you know, because they were tied up in their philosophy. They were worshiping all of these different gods, trying to understand what was the right God and the things that their God had to say. The fourth thought is that Nicodemus believed in the true God. Even though he wasn't a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he hadn't been born again up until this point in time, he had the right God. Okay? It's sort of like, he was at Walmart, looking to buy, some clothes for him, for himself, okay? So he went into the Walmart and he went to the men's section, okay? He was in the right part of the store, if we can just, you know, point it that way. You know, he was in the right area to look around. You know, he wasn't over in the lawn and garden section looking for, you know, new socks or something like that. He was in the right part of the store where the other people, they probably weren't even at the Walmart at all, right? Okay, they were, you know, they didn't have no concept of where they were. And so the woman was, you know, she was looking for the Messiah, okay? So she heard these things and she said, well, we know that the Messiah comes from the Jew, but still she, you know, didn't go and involve herself in the teachings of the Jewish religion, looking for the Messiah to come from Judaism. She was still wrapped up in going to Mount Gerizim and this false religion that she was involved in. But she had in the back of her mind, you know, this Messiah, he's the one who's going to do something. Whereas the men who were from Athens, they were polytheistic. You know, they had all kinds of, of gods. You know, they didn't even know that they were supposed to be shopping, okay? That's how far away they were. You know, we just hear what's going on, what's taking place, and what's going on. And so they had such diverse backgrounds. But again, when you're thinking about their diverse backgrounds, it's the same solution for each one of them, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Be born again. You know, you need to have that. You need to have that response to God. Number five, my last thought. Jesus said to them. Now, here's where it really gets quite interesting. Is in the fact that the way that God instituted or directed Jesus and the Apostle Paul to talk to each one of these different groups is so very interesting. Okay, what did she say? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Right? That's what he said. You must be born again. That's what you need, Nicodemus. That's going to solve your problems if you are born again. Now, let's just think about that for a second. Did the woman at the well need to be born again? Everybody shake your head like this, okay? Yes, needed to be born again, okay? What about the folks on Mars Hill, the Athenians? Did they need to be born again, okay? Everybody shake your head like that. Yeah, they all needed to be born again. So why didn't Jesus, whenever he's speaking to the woman at the well, why didn't he say to her, "You must be born again"? Good question, right? Why didn't Paul, whenever he's speaking to the folks in Athens, why didn't he say to them, "You must be born again"? Because they were so far away from this whole concept, this whole idea of what everlasting life was, what salvation was, not even knowing who the one true God was, where salvation came from, that God had to direct them, God had to work in their lives to bring them to the place where they could understand, "You must be born again." Whereas Nicodemus was so much closer. The woman at the well. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? He didn't say, "You must be born again," but what did he do? He said, "I'm going to give you this. If you believe in me, you're going to have this living water." And the woman at the well says, "Well, when Messiah comes, whenever he gets here, then he's going to tell us everything." And what did Jesus say? "I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah." And you know, I could just imagine what it was like, because that's, if you remember in the story, as we talked about for the last couple of weeks, you know, that's when her eyes opened up. Woo! You know, he's the Messiah. He's the one I need to believe in. He's the one I need to trust him. And that's when she went off to the village and brought people back. And, you know, God changed her life. God changed the lives of, you know, so many people in the village. You know, they trusted in him. Why? Because they recognized that he was the Messiah. And then we get to the people that we're talking about, in Athens. What did he do with them? And notice where the Apostle Paul started as we went through the book of Acts. He says, you know, there's this God who created everything. And in him we live and move and have our beings. And he's the one who gives life and breath to everyone. And this God who has created everything, you know, he has appointed a time when he's going to stand and judge the world through this one who has been raised from the dead. And so he took them from creation to bring them to the place of who the Messiah was and what the Messiah has done. Now notice that there's no mention of the Messiah at all in this Acts chapter 17. We're just talking about somebody who died and somebody who rose again from the dead. That's the one who's going to be the judge of the world. And so if he's going to judge the world, what do you need to do? You need to repent. You need to come to him and ask him to forgive you of your sins and give you this life that lasts forever so that you can have this joy of salvation. You can have this blessing that God wants you to have. God wants to give to you. And so when we look at these groups of people, we say to ourselves, wow, isn't it neat how God gave one message to Nicodemus, gave another message to the woman at the well, gave another message to the folks in Athens, and some responded. I believe that Nicodemus got saved. I believe that the woman in the well, for sure, she got saved. And the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 17 that some of these people, in Acts chapter 17, they responded to the gospel. They got saved. Okay, so we do this little comparison. We think about these three different ways, and we understand that the reason that God used three different ways is because he's talking to three different kinds, groups of people, okay? So what do we learn from this little comparison that we're doing? First thing I think that we learn is that people are very different, and they may need a different explanation of the gospel. Okay, people are very different. Now, one of the advantages that Jesus had over you and I is that he knew Nicodemus's heart. He knew the woman at the well's heart. He understood where they were. And he knew just exactly what to say to them so that they could do it. But also, I think, that we have recorded, or God has recorded to us, John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, so that we can use those as sort of models of us and our presentation of the gospel to people. Okay. Now let me just illustrate that in a way. Well, let me throw these couple points up here first. Whenever we're thinking about an explanation of the gospel, sometimes we need to explain to people, what is judgment? Sometimes we need to explain to people, what is regeneration? What are we talking about when we're talking about being born again? Sometimes we need to explain, how works fit into this, to this whole thing, okay? But if you run into somebody, you're talking to somebody who, already believes that Jesus is the Son of God and God Himself, and they already believe that they are sinners, and they already believe that, there is a heaven and there is a hell, and they want to accept it. I mean, they want to escape heaven or hell, you might just simply say to them, you need to just trust Jesus as your Savior. You need to be born again. You need to call out to God and save Him from your sin. And I have talked to people like that in the past, that, they have come all this way. And again, remember what we talked about last Sunday. We talked about when Jesus said, don't think that there's yet 6 months, then comes the harvest. He says, remember, the fields are white unto harvest already. There are people that are already, seeking after the things of God. There are people that want to be born again, and all we need is just a little explanation to do that. And so some people respond when you give them that message of you need to be born again. You just need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. All the things are sort of in place and ready to go. But everybody's not like that, right? Everybody's not in that place. And sometimes you explain the gospel to somebody and say, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what's faith? Well, I believe that, that Jesus existed a long time ago, and I celebrate Easter and I celebrate Christmas, but we know that celebrating a couple of holidays and believing that Jesus existed a long time ago, that's not saving faith. That's not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And we need to give an explanation of that. We need to share that with people. And sometimes people are going to respond by saying, well, I need to think about that a little bit. I'm not as sure I understand it. Could you give me some more information? Could you help me out in understanding that? And so when we're thinking about that, what we learned from that was we recognize that, that people are different and everybody doesn't respond in the same way whenever you give them the gospel message. There maybe needs to be some more explanation that goes along with it. Number two, some people are not ready to receive the gospel message. Sometimes people need time to investigate information for themselves. Sometimes people are going to wrestle with the change that God is going to make in their lives. And you think about that for a second. I know one person from firsthand experience heard the gospel whenever he was in elementary school, heard the gospel when he was in high school, and never received the Lord Jesus until after I was in my 20s. I heard, I knew, I could probably tell you what the gospel message was because I had it explained to me and I understood it, mentally. But I'd never received the Lord Jesus Christ because I was in the bottom category too there. They're also wrestling with God because I knew that if I did this thing, if I put my faith and trust in God, my life had to change. There had to be a change. I just couldn't continue to live in unrighteousness and ungodliness and be a Christian at the same time. There had to be a change that went on my life. And so I wrestled with those kinds of things. And whenever we're sharing the gospel with people, we need to realize that, it's just not a simple kind of, decision that they're going to make. But, people are wrestling with all of life issues when they're talking about, having a supernatural change in their life of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And sometimes people need some time to think about that. And sometimes people are not going to receive it all. Some people will reject the gospel and they'll never be saved. People that we share the gospel with. And that's sad. That breaks our heart. But you can't save anyone. I can't save anyone. Because as the saying goes, if we save them, they're still lost, right? It has to be God. The third thing we learn, and this is the last, we need to be prepared with truth when people object to the gospel. Okay, so we share the gospel with somebody, and maybe we tell them they need to be born again, or we recognize that they are somebody who has a false religion, and we give them, you know, direction about that, or maybe it's somebody who has no understanding of God at all. They say they're an agnostic or an atheist, you know, something like that, and we give them, you know, explanation of the gospel, and we share with them, you know, what that you need to, you know, to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to do this so that they can have everlasting life. Sometimes we need to be able to explain, you know, some really important truths that we take very, we take as truth. We take those as the guidelines. You know, well, how do you know that the Bible is true? And probably if, you know, you're here today and you've been saved for a period of time, you have asked yourself that question. Well, how do I know that the Bible is true? Because you think about the fact that, you know, our salvation, our faith rests on the fact that of the truth of the Bible, right? Now, I know we have some people in our congregation that are a few years old, but none of them were around whenever, well, Gary, you weren't around whenever Jesus was on the earth, were you? Yeah, see, well, you know, there's one of the old guys that, you know, he wasn't even around whenever, you know, when Jesus was on the earth. And so we do what? We understand these things because of the Scripture, the Bible. And if the Bible is not true, then, you know, our faith is in, our faith is in vain. Our faith is empty. So how do we know that the Bible is true? And we go through and we explain to people, well, this is how I know. Because it was written at this point in time and has been, carefully transcribed down through the years and the prophecies that were written and all the years afterwards that the prophecies were fulfilled. And we explain to people those kinds of things. We need to ask, talk to people. Some people say, well, you know, if God is a God of love, there's no way that he's going to have a place called hell, eternal destruction, eternal damnation. That's crazy. Why would God do something like that? And you talk about the fact that, well, you know, if you had a son and you gave that son to somebody that they paid the penalty for their sins and that person rejected that son and the love that you have bestowed upon them, you know, what's the obvious response? What's the obvious answer to that? It's a place of eternal damnation. And the Lord Jesus talks about that all through the Scriptures. Of eternal damnation. Maybe you need to explain people that, you know, what about the ones who have never heard the gospel? And you give an explanation of those kind of things. And so we need to have some abilities to, you know, to explain those kind of things after a person receives the Lord. And so when we're thinking about, you know, sharing the gospel is on one side the simplest thing in the whole world. Let me tell you what God has done for me. I was lost, I was dead in my trespasses and sin, and I put my faith in Jesus, and he's changed my world. He's made it totally different. Simple on the one hand, and on the other hand, very complex. And the fact of giving an explanation for, you know, the truth of the inerrancy of the Bible and giving an explanation of what kind of happens with people and, you know, understand, you know, giving theological answers to the questions that people have. Okay? And so, you know, there's different sides of that, but God has called us to do what? To preach the gospel, to go into all the world and tell people about this wonderful saving grace that the Lord Jesus Christ had. And if you remember last week, we talked about the excitement and the enthusiasm that the woman at the well had because she met the Messiah and he changed her life. And we need to have that same excitement and same enthusiasm as we share the gospel. I'm going to close with one passage of Scripture. And I want us to always remember in our sharing of the gospel with people what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. So turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to read just a couple of verses and then we'll pray and we'll be close. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. That's a word that's used to describe that event, the gospel. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that plants anything, and he that watereth, but God that give the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his reward according to his labor. Okay? And we need to remember that, you know, that, you know, as we share the gospel with people, as we share the good news of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, that it's not important about who is the seed sower. It's not important about who is the waterer, but God is the one who saves that soul. God is the one who gives the increase. God is the one who works in the hearts and lives of people to bring them to themselves to have everlasting life. But we need to be busy about what? The planting and the watering of the seed of the Word of God so people would respond to that gospel message. Let's pray. Our glorious and wonderful Father in heaven, we thank you this day for the fact that you have called us to be part of your service, and that service of sharing the gospel, the good news, with other people so that they can be born from above. And we thank you for that, God, that we can be a part of it. But we thank you, God, that you are the one that changes people's hearts, that you are the one that gives them everlasting life, that you are the one who died to pay the penalty for all of our sins and give us life. And I pray, God, for all of us here that know the Lord is our Savior, that you would help us to have that excitement, that enthusiasm of telling other people what Jesus has done for us. And God, if there's anyone here today who has never put their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus, never asked them to be their Savior, that God, maybe today, that they could put their faith and trust in you. They could call upon the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, save my soul. Give me that new life that you want to give. We pray these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.